Indeed, what great hope, what eternal security every one who is trusting in Christ has. And that is our song and that is our anthem. And we trust and pray it is yours even all the more today. Well, I want to invite you, if you would, to please turn in God's Word to the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible. And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 5, moving into Genesis chapter 6 this morning, beginning with chapter 5, verse 1, and I'll be reading then chapter 6 through verse 8. And let me lead us in prayer as we look to God's Word. Our Father, the one who has been our help in ages past and who is our hope for every year to come, you've told us in your word that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we who believe in you might have hope. We thank you for the assurance of hope that you give us in the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed through all of your word. And even as we look at this passage this morning, we pray that you would kindle that hope afresh in the hearts and lives of all who are trusting Christ. And for any who may be hearing this morning who are not trusting Christ, that today would even be the day of salvation in which you would be pleased to open their eyes and to grant them repentance and faith in Christ, that they might know the hope of eternal life in your grace. We pray that you would do all of that for your glory in the name of Christ. Amen and amen. Well, before I read the passage this morning, I want to just remind us by way of context and orientation what's going on here in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, as the first book in Scripture, is the beginnings of everything. And really the focus of the book is on the beginnings of God's promised plan to bless undeserving sinners with salvation by grace through faith. In chapter 1 and into the beginning of chapter 2, that's really a prologue, and revealed there is the beauty and the harmony and the very goodness of God's creation, including his life-giving purpose for man and woman created in his image. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 4, there really is beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, there's a series of short stories, if you will, that frame the entire story of the book of Genesis. And all of these short stories, as it is expressed in chapter 2, verse 4, begin with this little phrase, "These are the generations." It could really be translated, "This is what became of." And that little phrase is mentioned a number of times throughout all 50 chapters of the book of Genesis. And it really indicates these smaller stories within the bigger story. And so from chapter 2, verse 4, through the end of chapter 4 is one of those short stories. It's the first short story, which really tells us about mankind's fall from the beauty and the harmony and the very goodness of God's design. Mankind's fall from all of that into rebellion. And this rebellion brought about God's curse, and it brought about death, and yet with a promise of deliverance for all who would believe, for all who would call on the name of the Lord. Well, then in chapter 5, verse 1, you'll notice that little phrase again. This is the book of the generations of Adam. This is what became of Adam. And so from chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 8, there's another smaller story that's building upon the previous story and that's going to anticipate the stories yet to come. In fact, you'll notice in chapter 6, verse 9, we find that phrase again. These are the generations of Noah. This is what became of the generations of Noah. And so I'm mentioning that to just remind us that the section that we're looking at is a smaller section within the larger framework of the whole book. And what we're going to find and what you're going to hear me read in just a moment is the multiplication of mankind over many centuries, resulting in the multiplication of rebellion against God, and that rebellion provoking God's wrath as well as provoking his grace. And what we're going to be looking at in this section is going to set the stage for chapter 6, verse 9 and following, that tells us about the story of God's judgment upon the earth through the flood and his gracious saving of Noah and his family. But the section that we're looking at that I'm going to read is focusing on death and depravity and yet finding God's favor. And it's going to reveal to us the bondage of mankind to wickedness and God's curse of death, and again, yet the promise of God's gracious blessing of life to any and all who would walk by him with faith. Now, I want to mention also, chapter 5 is the first of a number of genealogies that we'll find, not only in the book of Genesis, but throughout the Old Testament as well. And of course, there are some in the New Testament writings as well. But this genealogy encompasses a number of people, as you will hear, and it traces the line of Seth, another son who was born to Adam and Eve after the death of their first son, Abel, from the hands of their second son, Cain, who was then banished. And earlier in chapter 4, we read about the line of Cain, but now we pick up the line of Seth, which will ultimately be the line of God's promise. And the text, as you'll hear, is going to follow a very distinct and purposeful pattern. It basically says, so-and-so lived, and so-and-so had sons and daughters, and then so-and-so died. And you'll hear that pattern again and again. And this is really a tragic commentary on all of Adam's descendants, and this is what the text is revealing, ultimately, that they died. And whatever else may have been known about their long lives, and they lived very long lives then, as you'll hear, nonetheless, they died. And of course, death is exactly what God said would be the consequence of Adam's rebellion in the garden. God had told him back in chapter 2, verse 17, that if you eat of the fruit that I have told you not to eat of, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so as I read, you're going to hear of sin and death invading God's good and life-giving creation. And as you're going to hear also, it only gets worse from generation to generation. And yet it ends on a note of grace and of favor and the hope of that grace and that favor to all who believe. So I wanted to just give a little bit of framework again to remind us of where we've been and where we're at in this book. But let's hear now the word of God, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, and I'll read through chapter 6, verse 8. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And when Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now chapter 6, verse 1. When men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was very sorry that he had made man, or he regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of God. I want to begin with a question as we move into this passage, and it is this. In a world of death and depravity, where do you find, how do you find the favor of God? Well, our text this morning answers this very question. We certainly are living in unprecedented days. And these are days in which we are all understandably concerned about matters of life and death. And while we tend to think of these matters in physical and earthly ways, the text before us really draws our attention to far greater issues, issues of eternal life and eternal death. Issues of whether we are experiencing God's blessing of eternal life or whether we are under his curse of eternal death. Now, there's a lot within this text, but it's really revealing and emphasizing three truths about God the Father and mankind. And together, these three truths form an urgent call for every single one of us. And what I want to do is take time to look at these three truths as we see them in the text and then hear the urgent call that these three truths are expressing to every single one of us. So let's look at the first truth. Let me identify it this way. Father God blesses with life all who walk with him. That's the first truth for us to see. Father God blesses with life all who walk with him. Now, at the very beginning of chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it makes very clear that to bless with life was God's design and intention from the very beginning of creation. His very purpose for creating mankind, male and female, was to bless them and to give them life. And so verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 is revealing God as the loving and life-giving Father of mankind, who made male and female in his image. And that's why I identify this truth as Father God blessing with life all who walk with him. He's the Father not only of all creation in a general sense, though he is, but of mankind, of man and woman as mankind in a very particular way. And with the re-identification of mankind being made in his image, it's indicating that mankind, man and woman, are unique and distinct among all that God has created. And this, of course, is referencing back to what has been said in chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, and then is further affirmed in chapter 2, which gives more detail about God's creation of man and then woman. And it indicates that mankind is indeed unique and distinct. Mankind is rational, is spiritual, is righteous in the way that God originally created man, and designed with the capacity, among all the rest of God's creation, the only one designed with the capacity to worship God and to live in harmony with him, obeying him, and multiplying as he had commanded, and exercising dominion over all that God had created. Now, sadly, as we know, Adam's tragic sin corrupted the image of God in mankind. And so verse 3 of chapter 5 is indicating that this sinful, corrupted image of God was transmitted to Adam's son Seth, just as it had been transmitted to his earlier sons Abel and Cain. And indeed, as that corrupted image of God would be transmitted to all of Adam's descendants, which ultimately includes you and me. And so this is what is being spoken of in verse 3, that even as Adam and Eve had been created in the likeness of God, now when Adam is having children, they are made in his likeness, yet with some sense of the image of God, but the image of God corrupted by sin. And so the result of that, of course, is that Adam eventually died, and so would Seth and his other descendants. And again, we hear it repeated 8 times in chapter 5. And he died, 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 and he died. It's very emphatic. But there is a glorious exception in that listing of the genealogy in chapter 5, which you probably noticed. And it's really the explicit emphasis of the whole chapter. In other words, in stark contrast to all of the darkness and death that is spoken of throughout the whole chapter, verses 21 to 24 tell us about Enoch, the seventh descendant from Adam. And we're told that he walked with God and was delivered by God from death. In other words, what we're being told regarding Enoch is that he knew the blessing of life from God the Father because he walked with God. And this is significant, and it's really the key to understanding this whole section. In other words, the author of Genesis wants us to see that God the Father blesses with life all who walk with him by faith, just like Enoch. And so against the dark and depressing backdrop of death and death and death and death, there's this glorious picture, this vision, this reality of Enoch walking with God and being delivered by God from death. And so because it's so significant, well, of course, we have to ask the question, what's it mean that Enoch walked with God? It's spoken of twice there, very emphatically, in verses 21 to 24. What does it mean that he walked with God? Well, in the context of the end of chapter 4, verse 26, where we are told that at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord, we can certainly understand that to walk with God meant to call upon his name. And what's implied there is to call upon his name by faith, to express dependency upon him, to even express a sense of repentance before him, calling upon his name, looking to his provision by faith. In other words, it means that Enoch trusted God's authority, and he trusted God's goodness, and he trusted God's promises. He would have been familiar with those promises as they were expressed in the earlier chapters of Genesis, and certainly passed down orally from his father and from his grandfather and from his great-grandfather all the way back to Adam. He would have known the word of God that had been revealed up to that point. And so he trusted God's authority and His goodness and His promises. And to walk with God means that in that trust, he obeyed God's commandments and he depended upon God's provision. It means that he intimately knew God and he loved God and he worshiped God and followed God. And the sense of him walking with God is that it was habitual. It was the continual demeanor and disposition of his life. And it's important to understand, it doesn't mean that Enoch was perfect because he had inherited a sin nature just as his predecessors had as well. But it means that he was looking to God by faith. And he had true saving faith in God's promises, his provision, and in his purposes. In other words, beloved, what it means is that Enoch walked with God. He didn't walk against God in rebellion. He didn't walk away from God in unbelief and disobedience, but rather he sought to walk with God in faith and obedience. And so as a result, the text tells us that Enoch didn't experience death like the rest of mankind up to this point. He was simply taken up to heaven by God. In many ways, just like the prophet Elijah that we learn about later in 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, it's in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, that we really have an insightful, instructive commentary on what is going on between God and Enoch. Hear this, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so what we see is that what has transpired with Enoch is an example, is an illustration of what it means to have faith in God, to walk with God. And in God's purposes and in God's sovereign providence, he delivered Enoch from experiencing physical death and certainly expressing the sense of him possessing eternal life. Now, it's important to note at this point that the fact that God delivered Enoch from physical death is not to be understood as a promise that all who walk with God by faith will likewise escape physical death. Neither Scripture nor history reveals this, and we know that. However, Enoch is an example of someone who walked with God by faith and who didn't taste the sting of death, the terror of death. And certainly for everyone who is trusting God through faith in Christ, though we will die physically unless the Lord Jesus returns to take us home, we won't taste the sting of death. Death is no longer the terrifying, fearful reality that it is for any unbeliever, because we know we've been forgiven and we know we've been reconciled to God through the work of Christ. And so, though we don't look forward to physical death, there's a sense in which we can say what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so, we will still taste physical death, but we won't taste the sting of death. And yet, what's being illustrated again with Enoch is that he was delivered from physical death all together. And so we see this truth that Father God blesses with life all who walk with him. And again, that's the whole point of chapter 5, to emphasize against the backdrop of death and depravity that there is blessing and life for those like Enoch who walk with God by faith. And so God the Father blesses with life all who walk with him, but that leads us to have to consider the second truth that we see in the text, namely that Father God curses with death all who walk against him. Now, this is certainly illustrated by all the men who are spoken of dying in chapter 5, but it also leads into what we find in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And so in chapter 5, it's emphasized that everyone else other than Enoch dies physically. And Enoch alone, among all of Adam's descendants, is the one who is highlighted as the only one who walked with God. Now, the implication seems to be, perhaps, that the others didn't walk with God in the same way that Enoch did. And the text isn't explicit, but that seems to be implied, that they didn't walk with God. And again, all of this leads into chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. And this section, chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, is in many ways a conclusion and a summary of everything that precedes in chapter 5. But then it's also an introduction or a prologue to what's going to follow from chapter 6, verse 9 and following regarding Noah and the flood. Now, before we look in a little bit more detail at verses 1 to 7 of chapter 6, I have to tell you that there are some difficult things to understand and some difficult details here, especially in verses 1 to 4. There's great questions about exactly who are these sons of God that are mentioned there in verse 1 and following, and who are the Nephilim that are mentioned in verse 4. Those are most prominent questions. And I want you to know, and many of you do know, that these verses and those particular issues in these verses, they have been discussed and debated throughout church history. This is probably one of the most debated texts in the entire Old Testament, just regarding the exact meaning and identification with regard to those terms. I'm not going to take time to try to dive into all of that, and I confess to you that I don't have a full and a crystal clear understanding. We certainly can know that the original readers of the book of Genesis, those Israelites that God had led out of bondage in Egypt and was preparing to bring them into the promised land, they would have understood. But I think what we need to see and what we need to understand is what the emphasis of verses 1 to 7 is. And it's clearly on the increasing and intensifying wickedness and evil of mankind and God's response to this increasing wickedness and evil. That's clearly the focus. So I don't want to minimize the significance of everything else, but I also don't want to get overly distracted and lose sight of what the heart of the passage is all about. And it's indicating to us that God indeed curses with death all who walk against him. Now, there's two aspects of things that we see in verses 1 to 7. First, we see the intensifying wickedness and evil of mankind. That's really in verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 and 7, we see God's response to this increasing wickedness. And so let's look at this just a little bit, because it is sobering and it is incredibly relevant to us today. First of all, we see the increasing wickedness. Let me just read again verses 1 to 5 of chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And what we find in verses 1 to 5, among other things, is first of all this deepening wickedness described, and then verse 5 really is a summary of that wickedness. Now again, we don't know exactly who the sons of God, who that is referring to. Some have suggested it's referring to some type of demonic angelic beings that had cohabitated with human women. Some have suggested that it is simply men in a way of referring to men. Some have suggested it's referring to some type of human leaders that had a more prominent role among other men. Those are all possibilities. But what we need to understand is that what was happening was evil, and it was wicked. And the stress of the evil and the wickedness is particularly found in verse 2. that these sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, whatever else we don't understand, we do understand that what was happening was wicked and it was evil. And it was a perversion, ultimately, of God's good design of marriage. It's very interesting and it's very sobering that the same description of the nature of this wickedness in verse 2, that these beings saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took as their wives any they chose. It's the same wording that is spoken of in chapter 3, verse 7, regarding Eve giving in to the deceitful temptations of the serpent, when we're told in verse 6, that the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. What happened? She saw. She determined it was attractive and good, and so she took. And it's exactly what these beings in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 did. They see the women, the daughters of man. They determine that they're attractive and good according to their own selfish desires, and thus they take. And so what's being indicated is that they are following after their fleshly desires to satisfy their own desires. And they're taking these daughters of man selfishly and to themselves. And it seems to be indicating as well that they didn't only take one wife, but they took multiple wives. And so already they're distorting God's design and purpose for marriage. And this, of course, is what provokes God's further judgment, as initially expressed in verse 3 and then expressed more fully in verses 6 and 7. And the point, beloved, is that these sons of God are treating and pursuing women as nothing more than objects of lustful ambition, taking them selfishly and presumptuously as wives. And this is the expression of evil and wickedness that has continued to perpetuate through the generations up to this point. And of course, we see that sadly and tragically continuing to unfold even in our own day, even as it can tragically in our own lives. But then verse 3 gives us the beginning of God's response. And most likely, the reference to 120 years is most likely speaking of the time between when God predicted or promised to Noah that he was going to bring a flood and then when that flood actually came. There's debate about that as well. You should know whether that's referring to that time, whether it's possibly referring to the lifespan of mankind. But nonetheless, again, what we see is that God is not passive and idle regarding the wickedness of mankind, but he's responsive. The statement in verse 4 about the Nephilim is most likely parenthetical to the narrative. Again, the original readers, these original Israelites, would have understood who the Nephilim were. The only other reference to the Nephilim is in Numbers chapter 13, and the term has to do with fallen ones, and it also came to mean giants, very tall people, much more taller than usual. But again, we don't know exactly the point of that reference, but we do know the earlier readers would have. Well, as we see this wickedness described in verses 1 and 2, the beginnings of God's response in verse 3, and then this enigmatic statement in verse 4, that leads us to verse 5, where we see this wickedness summarized. And again, this is clearly the point that the author wants us to understand regarding the wickedness of man. And the statement in verse 5 could not be more emphatic, that the Lord, Yahweh, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is an emphatic statement. It is a comprehensive statement, and it was really expressing to us the doctrine of total depravity. What has often been referred to also as radical corruption or moral inability. It's the doctrine and it's the truth, even as it's emphatically spoken of here, that every single part of all of man's being, all of mankind, every man and woman in mankind, every single part of our being has been infected and corrupted by sin. Our minds, our affections, our wills, and our motives. And as the generations had gone by leading up to this point in biblical history, this is the description of fallen mankind. Every part is completely depraved, completely wicked, completely evil. Now, what's important to understand is that the nature of this wickedness and evil is ultimately first demonstrated by Adam and Eve in the garden in their disobedience and their rebellion against what God had so clearly commanded. And then this wickedness and evil is also seen in contrast to Enoch, who walked with God. We're to understand that evil in its nature is to walk against God, to walk away from God. And of course, then this is explicitly described in verse 5. In other words, to be wicked and evil is to indeed walk against God, and to walk away from Him, and to follow your own selfish desires and ambitions. And it's bound up with pride, it's bound up with idolatry, it's bound up with a disregard for God and His Word and His ways. One pastor I recently heard this quote from, and I like it regarding the nature of evil. He says, quote, "Evil isn't something, it's the absence of something. It's the absence of all that God is and owed." And so all the particular expressions of evil flow from that central heart issue, that it's the absence of all that God is and all that God is owed. Again, that's what was evident with Adam and Eve. That's what's described here in chapter 6 at the beginning and summarized in verse 5. Well, then, not only do we see the intensifying wickedness and evil of mankind in rebellion against God, but of course we see God's response. And I've already made reference to the fact that verse 3 shows us the beginning of His response, but then we read of it in more detail in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6. The Lord was sorry, or your translation might say He regretted, that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. And so the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." And what we find in this response to God, as I referenced earlier, is he's not idle, he's not unaware, he sees and he knows everything about everybody to the fullest extent, he sees what goes on in the heart, he knows, and he responds. And when it speaks in verse 6 of his sorrow or his regret, and it also speaks of his grief or his pain, what's being highlighted is that God is sorrowful and He's grieving like a broken-hearted father over the rebellion of His children. This isn't just a judicial matter for God as a judge. It is a heart matter for God as the Father of mankind, whose children have now rebelled against Him. And if that can be experienced at a human level, as it tragically and sadly is all too often, how much more are we to understand the brokenness of God's heart over the rebellion of people who are made in His image? People that He created to know and to love and to bless and to do good for, who have turned their backs on Him and shaken their fist at Him in rebellion. Well, even though He is brokenhearted, because He is just, He also brings judgment. And so verse 7 expresses this determination of God to judge, and really to further His own curse of death upon all mankind. Remember, this judgment in many ways has already been taking place as people have been dying from generation to generation to generation. But now He's going to judge in a more comprehensive way. And so he says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, all of the riches and beauty that God had created. He says, I'm blotting them out, for I am sorry that I have made them. And so this is Father God's curse of death against all who walk against him. And tragically, as we know, this anticipates that event of the flood that will then be spoken of in chapter 6, verse 9 and following. It also expresses the reality of God's wrath upon mankind because of sin. He's not idle. He created us to know him. He created us to trust him. He created us to love and obey him and delight in all that he is and delight in his goodness and his holiness and his righteousness. But in our pride and in our selfishness, we rebel and we engender his wrath. And yet it's not the end of the story. It doesn't have to be the end of the story. And that leads us to the third truth that we see in the text. Not only that Father God blesses with life all who walk with him, and also that Father God curses with death all who walk against him. But verse 8 of chapter 6 tells us the third truth, that Father God patiently offers grace to all. We're told in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, the glorious contrast expressed with the beginning of verse 8, but even in the midst of such death and depravity and God's determination to blot out all of mankind, yet there is one in whom his grace is apparent. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the term that is used there for favor is the term grace, that we understand grace. And of course, grace is a term we find throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that is just packed with meaning and significance. And as we're going to see, the essence of God's grace is the outpouring of his blessings through faith to those who would otherwise deserve his judgment. That is the nature of grace, the outpouring of his blessings through faith to those who deserve his judgment, to those who deserve his wrath. And so what's being held out before us, and it's echoed in other places in the narrative as well, is that God patiently offers grace to all, even to those who have rebelled against him, just like Adam and just like others through Adam's descendants. There is yet the promise of grace, the offer of grace to any and to all who would hear and receive. And the means of receiving that grace, as it is exemplified in Noah, as it was in Enoch and others also, is to receive that grace through faith. And that's what is being emphasized, even as it is implicitly apparent in the text. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I want to have you just look at verse 9, because this anticipates what we'll see next time. We read in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And so in the same way that Enoch walked with God by faith, we're being told that Noah walked with God by faith. In fact, the writer of Hebrews again, in Hebrews chapter 11, after having made reference to Enoch, he also makes reference to Noah. And we read in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so the writer of Hebrews understands that the point that is being made about Noah finding favor in the eyes of the Lord is expressing the fact that Noah had come to experience God's grace. He found God's favor. He didn't earn it. He found it. And ultimately what's implied is he found it through his faith, through trusting God. And so with this concluding statement in verse 8 that closes out this particular section and is going to lead into the next section with verse 9 and following, the narrator is highlighting that God is offering the same favor, the same grace that Noah found to any and to all who would receive it. And it's the offer and the hope of God's favor and grace that really saturates this entire section that we're looking at. The offer to know God's blessing of life by grace through walking with Him in faith. This is what Enoch experienced. I didn't take time to spend a lot of time, but also Lamech, who was one of that followed Enoch, Lamech in chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, the father of Noah. When he fathered Noah, we're told in verse 29, he called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord God has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." And Lamech there is expressing hope in light of God's promises back in chapter 3 when God brought his curse and his judgment against the serpent and against Adam and Eve. Yet within that judgment, in Genesis 3, there were promises, and Lamech is anticipating that perhaps his son Noah is going to be part of the fulfillment of those promises. And so in that sense, Lamech is expressing grace in believing and having hope in God's promises. And certainly this hope and this grace is evident for all of those who were alive during the time of Noah, who are alive even as he is building the ark, which we'll be reading about in the future chapters, and all of God's purposes as he patiently was offering grace to any and all who would repent from their wickedness and who would trust God. And God is offering grace to the original readers of this book of Genesis, those original Israelites, and indeed God is offering grace to you and me. And so, beloved, all of this is pointing to an urgent call from this passage. I mentioned at the beginning that these three truths form an urgent call. The truth that God blesses with life all who walk with Him, and that God curses with death all who walk against Him, and that God yet patiently offers grace to all. The call that comes from all of this to you and to me is this: beloved, be careful how you walk. Be careful how you walk, because Father God rules over life and death. Be careful how you walk. The passage begs the question for you as it does for me. Are you walking with God by faith in His promises and trusting His provision and seeking to submit to His commands? Or are you walking against God in unbelief, rejecting His promises, rejecting His provision, and rebelling against His commands? That's the question. That's the day and night reality, if you will, that the passage holds before us. Are you walking with God, or are you walking against God? And He wants us to see and understand that He and He alone rules over all of life and death, not only physical life and death, but all the more importantly, eternal life and eternal death. And so the most important and the most urgent issue of your life and my life is this: are we walking with God in faith, or are we walking against Him? You know, every single one of us in these recent weeks amid COVID-19, we have learned how to be incredibly careful and to become incredibly aware of where we walk and how we walk. And we've become careful because we understand there's a threat of a dangerous and a deadly virus. And we want to avoid that, and we want to avoid transmitting that to others. So we've become careful. about where we walk and how we walk. And so we've learned to wash our hands for 20 seconds, and we've learned to keep a social distance of 6 feet, and we've learned to shelter in place and to wear face masks if we go out, and to clean surfaces regularly, and everything else that goes with it. But my question is this: if we can become so alert and so careful for fear of an earthly pandemic, how much more ought we to fear the contagion of sin and the contagion and the danger of experiencing God's eternal judgment? You see, Old Testament believers like Enoch and like Noah, they walked with God by trusting, by believing God's promises and by believing His commands that were given up to that point. And though they too were sinful, and though they too deserved God's curse of death, they demonstrate and exemplify that sinners can experience God's blessing of life only by His grace through faith in Him. Now, of course, beloved, we have the rest of Scripture that has been given, and the fulfillment of all of God's promises and purposes that have been revealed in Jesus Christ. He's the one who lived perfectly as the image of God, perfectly obeying all of the Father's good and loving commands. And in that perfect obedience, Jesus suffered God's wrath in death, not because of any wrongdoing in His own life, but as a substitute to satisfy God's curse of death in the place of sinners like you and me who would trust Him. And Jesus, of course, rose from the grave, and He conquered death, and He's now giving blessing and eternal life to all who would walk with God by faith in Christ. Now, the urgency and the importance of being careful how you walk is urged everywhere in the New Testament in light of all that has been revealed and accomplished and given in the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps nowhere in the New Testament is this urgency and importance more emphatically expressed than in the book of Ephesians. And I want to draw things to a conclusion by just encouraging you to turn to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. And I want to just briefly highlight this importance of walking carefully as we see it in the book of Ephesians. And perhaps you even heard this in Ephesians chapter 2 in the passage that Tim read earlier, and see how this matter of walking and being careful how you walk is so prominent. Listen again to the beginning of chapter 2 when the apostle is reminding these Ephesian believers of their condition before they came to faith in Christ, before they trusted Christ. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked," there it is, "following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." You see how in many ways that's echoing the very things that we saw in Genesis chapter 6 regarding the wickedness and the evil of men. But then there is a glorious contrast, the beginning of verse 4, what God has done and given through faith in Christ. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and He raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then he goes on to say, verse 10, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." formally before God showered his grace upon us and brought us to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we walked in the deadness of our trespasses and our sins. We walked under the wrath and the judgment of God. But in God's incomprehensible and immeasurable grace and mercy, he has brought us to new life, and now we are to walk in the good works that are bound up within that new life. We're to live in a different way. Now, this theme of walking is repeated numerous times in this short letter of Ephesians. I'm not going to take time to reference everything, but you see it at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Live in a way that is expressive of the blessings that God has now given to you in Christ and what it means to be called as a child of God. This is echoed again in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And then a bit later in chapter 5, verses 15 to 17, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so the whole letter of Ephesians is about what it means to be delivered from walking in death and trespasses and under God's judgment. What it means to be delivered from that into the glorious riches of God's mercy and blessings and grace in Christ, and how to walk accordingly in the hope and in the joy and in the power and in the riches of what it means to be known as a child of God. Of what it means to know God as our heavenly Father and thus to walk carefully in the joy of knowing him as our Father, that we might please and honor him who loves us with such great love. And beloved, even during this time where all of us are dealing with a complete reorientation of our lives and our schedules because of sheltering in place and the way that that is impacting, I want to encourage those of you who are believers in Christ to keep trusting the Lord, keep seeking the Lord, keep drawing upon the power and the riches and the hope of his grace through prayer. And keep seeking to walk in the good works that God has ordained for you. And there's so many different ways that can be expressed. And so many of you are being active in such things, reading and studying God's Word, reading other books that are encouraging you in the knowledge of God and helping you understand and apply His Word, making phone calls to other people, praying for other people, writing notes to other people, running errands for people, bringing gifts of kindness and encouragement to other people. There's so many different ways that we can be active in the good works that God's called us to walk in. And if you've never come to faith in Christ, this is a word for you this morning that even as Paul describes in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, and even as we see it exemplified back in Genesis chapters 5 and 6, you are walking against God. You are walking away from your Creator, your loving Creator, your loving Father. And you are under his wrath and you are under his judgment. And unless you repent and receive the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy that God offers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not only die physically in your sins, but you will die eternally under God's judgment in hell. And God even now holds before you that call. Be careful how you walk. Don't keep walking in rebellion. Don't keep walking away from God, your Creator. But rather repent and trust Christ and begin to walk with him through faith. So the call to be careful how you walk is a call to know Father God's blessing of life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a call to trust all of God's promises and provision in Christ, to depend upon all of this provision and through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to seek to obey God's commands in Christ. And indeed, what hope there is, what real and living and blessed hope there is for all who walk with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you, God, for the hope that you offer and give in Christ, that even as sin is such a horrible and a terrible reality that we see not only played out again and again and again in our world, but we see the reality, we see the bondage of it, the enslavement of it, even in our own lives. Oh, Father, may any who have never come to faith in Jesus Christ and known the forgiveness of their sins and being delivered from your wrath through the complete and finished work of Christ, may ones who have never come to you, may they turn from their sin, may they repent and embrace Christ now. May they call upon your name in looking to Christ and all that you've given in him, that they might know the riches and the joy and the comfort and the assurance of your love in Christ. And for all of us whom you have so graciously saved, whom you have delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, the kingdom of light, oh, Father, help us to live in the fullness of all that you are. As you have brought us into this new life in Christ, so help us to walk accordingly and to walk worthy of this calling that you've given us as your children through the blood of Christ. We pray that you would do this for your glory, for our joy and fruitfulness in you. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen.